Trinitas Church, if you do what the Bible says, you will often be accused of the very opposite. It's the truth. If you do what the Bible says with understanding, people will easily be able to take verses out of context and accuse you of being disobedient to the scriptures. That's what we're going to see today in the case of David. And this is a bit frustrating for all of us. It's one of the reasons that theology exists. Trying to put the whole Bible together and say, what does it really demand of us in all of the different circumstances of life means doing something more than just picking out proof texts and Bible verses here and there. It's kind of like law. Anyone ever frustrated by the law and the fact that you need a lawyer next to you to interpret it sometimes, figure out what it actually means? It's a bit annoying, but it's necessary, and it's why we have a confession of faith. It's why we expound the scriptures every Lord's Day. And given the fact that that kind of irks us just a little bit, we need to go to God's word in prayer, asking him to give us understanding in it. So please, bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we are very much like Saul, as we'll read about today. We're very much like the Pharisees, often operating with a very simplistic understanding of your word. And Lord, frankly, when we already have enemies, pulling scriptures out of context to give us a self-assured righteousness that we can count them enemies all the more and lawbreakers. God, we pray that we would be a people who don't simply know Bible verses, but understand the word like David evidently did. We pray, Lord God, for more than being just people who have the word read to us and then go about our day. Please give us the spiritual ability to chew on it, to meditate on it, to understand the heart of it. Lord, that we might be pleasing to you in all of our action. Please drive us to the foot of the cross today, Lord, as we see our sin and we see the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. We know that we need your Holy Spirit for these ends. We can't do these things on our own. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Spirit, amen. Trinitas, if you have your Bibles, we're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 21, one of the shorter chapters in this book, only 15 verses, not 42 like last week. And when we're finished, I'm going to say thanks be to God, and you can respond. I'm going to say this is God's word. You can respond, thanks be to God. We're going to rise to our feet, sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri. So follow along with me if you've got your Bibles as I read. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter that and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place.' Now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever can be found." The priest answered David and said, "There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread. If only the young men have kept themselves from women." David answered the priest and said to him, "Surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out and the vessels of the young men were holy. Though it was an ordinary journey, how much more than today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Now, one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. David said to Ahimelech, "Now, is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent." Then the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s'? David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before him and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" This is God's word. Trinitas Church, one of the chief messages in this passage is that human cruelty makes other people into monsters. That's what's unfolding before your eyes in this passage. King Saul has already tried to kill David a number of times, a number of different ways. King Saul has thrown his spear at him and missed three times. He's tried to apprehend David in his own bed and even apprehend him at worship. And David has now fled. He's gone to the Lord's house, to the tabernacle where the priests at Nob are ministering. And when he gets there, he tells the high priest that he's on a secret mission. First thing that Saul's cruelty produces in David is this. It makes him into a fugitive, and that never looks good. And on top of that, it's going to make him into an apparent lawbreaker. When David arrives at God's house, the priest tells him that he has no food on hand, and David and his small band of men are hungry. They've been on the run. The priest tells him, "I've got no food except for the consecrated bread." We're going to talk more about this bread, but the key is this. This bread sat in the presence of the Lord for 7 days. These 12 loaves were only to be eaten by the priest and his sons. It's very apparent. If you were to just pull out the proof text from Leviticus 24:9, where you read about the bread of the presence, it says this: "It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy for him." Most holy for him from the Lord. You know, because David had to flee, fend for his life, and eat this bread, you can imagine Saul saying, "I always knew this David. I always knew there was something wrong with this kid. I always knew that when push came to shove, he would break God's law blatantly." And you can see how Saul's cruelty actually produces actions in David that win for him more cruelty. This is how human cruelty makes monsters. Cruelty is not the same as being mean. If you were to look these words up in the dictionary, being mean is lacking in kindness. You can be mean unintentionally. Cruelty, the very essence of it, is a willful or knowing causal of pain or distress in others. It is a sort of enjoyment in it. Human sin makes us into monster makers. That's what's going on with Saul right here. By acting with cruelty toward David, he produces from David actions that make him look even more like a scoundrel. It gets worse. Not only is he an apparent breaker of the law, but Saul's cruelty drives David to virtually become Goliath. In the course of events, not only does David eat this consecrated bread, but he says, "I've got no weapons on hand. Do you have anything you can supply me with?" And the only thing he's got on hand is Goliath's sword. It was probably kept near the tabernacle as a sort of spoil of war. It's noteworthy God never asked his people to do this sort of thing, but they did. But consider this weapon, friends. Consider the connotations of this. Goliath was a giant who agitated Israel for 40 days, kept them in constant fear. He was a virtual demon, a monster. And that becomes David's weapon? Guys, to put this in perspective, it'd be like having to defend yourself with Hitler's handgun. His Walther 38 is the only thing you've got. I want you to consider the optics of this. lawbreaker going around with Hitler's prized tool to wreak havoc. Does David look like a monster to you when we put it like that? It gets even worse. These bad optics are increased when David actually flees to the enemy. He's aware that within the land of Israel, he is not safe anymore as long as Saul lives and he's present. He goes to the city of Gath, the city from which Goliath came. And now he really looks like a monster. He's defected to the enemy. When he gets there, he even looks like a madman. See, David realizes that his presence in Gath might not be a welcome thing either. And so what David realizes is that he has got to show on the outside how desperate he is on the inside. And he's driven to drooling and scribbling on the wall of the city so that he would not pose a threat. David looks insane. You can imagine people saying, have you heard what happened to David? Guy's nuts. He became a fugitive, then he became a neo-Nazi, and now he's a demon-possessed homeless guy. Whew. Boy, guy's really hit rock bottom. The optics are not good. The fact is, David's not a lawbreaker. He's not a monster, but another man's cruelty made him look that part to the T. There's a bit of wisdom in all this, by the way, men. You know, frankly, if you ever find yourself in a place, maybe a new workplace, some context, socially or other, and people are a bit intimidated by you, nobody actually there wants to see how smart you are, how skilled you are, how charismatic you are. There's actually quite a bit of wisdom in playing the part in new contexts. It's humble. This is true even when you're not a fugitive. But as for the theme that cruelty makes monsters, you and I had better be keenly aware of this. If you follow Jesus Christ, you will win for yourself cruelty. Jesus made it absolutely clear, the world hated me, they're gonna hate you. You, if you follow Jesus Christ, will be made into a monster. Maybe not in everyone's eyes, surely not the whole world's eyes, because you have brothers and sisters in Christ, but certainly in some people's eyes. Satan's goal has always been to make God's people appear to the world as monsters. I want you to consider the earliest Christians. The earliest Christians, when they first confront a world who's ignorant of their religion and practice, here's what they're known for. Worshiping, first of all, a man who died. They worship a dead man. Sure, he rose again, but that's not the typical sort of thing that you would want to worship someone for, dying. They participate in a Eucharist where they call the elements this dead man's body and blood. And then on top of that, everyone in the group calls each other brothers and sisters, and some of them are married. And so they look like a demonic death religion that practices incest. In fact, the earliest accounts of what the Romans thought of Christians are exactly that. And it gets even worse. Because of society's hatred for the Christians, they were all often made the objects of sport in the Roman arena. Put in an arena with wild beasts or animals, if not burned alive. And frankly, when you see people under such duress, they look even more despicable than when you began. In fact, Christians became famous when they were fugitives for living underground, what were called the catacombs. And after Christians were killed in the arena, they would literally come up out of the sewers to go get the bodies and the bones to give these people a proper burial because they believed in the resurrection of the body. And I want you to think about how crazy and monstrous these people would seem to you. These sewer-dwelling, dead men worshiping, body and blood eating ghouls who come out of the sewers at night because that's where your cruelty has driven them so they can get more dead bodies and give them a proper burial. If you're not aware, friends, for the first 3 centuries of Christianity, we have the results of this cruelty toward Christians in over 6 million Christian bodies underground in these catacombs. The enemy has always had the goal to make God's people look like monsters, and if you obey the Lord, it will not be hard. In the present day, I can tell you any number of instances of where attempting to witness to people off the cuff, that immediately wins for me a monster label. There's one woman who I asked her if she knew the gospel, and she told me immediately, "You're scaring me. Do you know the gospel? You're scaring me. Monster." Talked to another young man in the cafe house that I frequent, and we talked about all sorts of interesting things, and I told him I was a Christian. He said, "Well, you know, I'll keep talking to you, but you have to promise not to evangelize me." I said, "Friend, that's really not an option. My whole life is evangelism. And by the way, have you considered that your request to me actually is sort of a secular evangelism? You put your evangelism on hold. You're asking me to be like you." There is this sense that a Christian who wants to share the good news is a monster. And you must be prepared for it. We live in a culture full of cancel culture gestures. It's a sort of public shaming. And again, the Apostle John, having read or written the book of Revelation, he told us about this. He tells us about the beastly nature of nations. They will provide that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark. Friends, rather than thinking about the mark, better to consider the general policy. The general policy of the enemy to ostracize and to turn us into monsters. Christian, David's story is not in the Bible just to tug at your heart about a guy who had it tough. It's there to show you the path of discipleship. It looks like this. If we follow Jesus, the enemy will not have trouble making us look like monsters. And you've got to be on your guard from becoming a real monster who repays the cruelty of the world with cruelty. Satan's goal is not only to make you appear a monster, his deeper goal is to use you, even as a Christian, and your cruelty to turn other people into monsters. Parents, I just want to challenge you right now. It is a serious crime to ever at all, much less to get in the habit of flying off the handle, yelling at your children, screaming at the people in your own household. It's a serious crime. It's a crime to do that to one another and to showcase that for your children and to burden them with it. And those very sorts of gestures are the things that any sort of natural reflection could even tell you make monsters. It's actually cruelty. It is a willful causing of pain, a sense of self-righteous desert that I have the right to harm and afflict everyone here because some burden, some circumstance justifies me in losing it. And what should your children's response be, parents? The most natural human response will be to repay it, to grow more practiced in lying so that maybe they can evade it, or maybe even to disobey on purpose, to send you into a frenzy because they know how to push your buttons and they feel like you kind of deserve it. We mustn't be a people who make monsters. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." I'm going to tell you something. If you're a parent and you know that you have this proclivity, you are prone to this sort of behavior, add nothing new to your plate. Don't try to figure out some other additional thing we can do as a family or as a people. Figure out what you can do. to absolutely and utterly minimize the frequency with which this occurs. If you find out that you get into tailspin when you're too busy, how can you craft a schedule where you are not? If you find yourself prone to these sorts of behaviors when you get mad, is there somewhere you can go, somewhere you can place yourself to work it out? Identify those stressors and battle them fiercely. Moreover, once you've committed this crime, and we will all fail on this front, every parent in this room, we need to repent of it as often as we succumb to it and as quickly as we possibly can after we've done it, lest we create monsters. I will tell you something pastorally. There is a curious correlation between folks who are constantly lamenting an overbearing government, an overbearing society, and who are themselves overbearing to those who are nearest to them. It is a strange and bizarre correlation. Have every sort of disdain for authorities who overstep their boundaries, but themselves do that at every turn where they have authority. This is hypocrisy, friends. And we need to repent of it. We need to lean into the Lord Jesus Christ who delivers from it. We need to be aware as Christians that we have been involved corporately in monster making. During the Reformation, there were the Anabaptists. They were more extreme, radical Protestants. And no doubt, sometimes they did cause riots. Sometimes they were involved in very scandalous behaviors. But it was certainly too much for them to be martyred as frequently as they were at the hands of Protestants. It's a scary thing that we can be involved in monster making. Saul's the king of Israel, and he's doing just that. Trinitas, the reality of what's happening, despite the optics, is that David is actually being made into a saint. 10 times the saint that he was before this experience of cruelty. And we need to take comfort in this lesson as well. David didn't break the law when he ate the consecrated bread. And to understand that, we've got to take a minute to paint the picture of what's going on in this incredible aspect of Israel's worship with the table of the showbread. I'm going to tell you about it for a little bit. Okay, so in Israel, God has a house, has a big courtyard. It's rectangular. And the first room in it was also a rectangle, and then the last room was a perfect square, okay? Well, it's in this rectangular central room where this bread would sit. And to get a picture of it, first of all, in that room, there was a sevenfold lampstand, often called a menorah today. So it had 7 branches going out, all with a lit candle on the top. That menorah would sit down on the south side of that rectangular house down here, and it was covered in gold. It was highly, highly reflective. This golden lampstand was arranged long on this outside so that its light would all shine on that table of showbread. Now, that table was also overlaid with pure gold. It would raise 12 loaves of bread off the ground so that it would catch the epicenter of the light projected from that candlestick. What it means is that bread would have light shining on it from above, all around, below, because the table itself is reflective. And when you add to that, that the interior of the tabernacle also had gold-covered boards, you can get the picture of bread that is lit up, shining bright. This bread of the presence, let me tell you what it was. There were 2 angles you could have on it. You could see it, first of all, as symbolic of Israel's 12 tribes and all of their labors. It is, after all, the product of the 12 tribes' grain. That's how it got made. They would bring their tithes of grain to the priest, and then the priest would use that very grain to make this bread, and you could see it as all Israel's labors. Really, a picture for Israel herself in God's presence, with God shining on it, as if with great pleasure. You know, Every one of us has work that we're proud of, that we think of as the best spoils of what we do. And it doesn't matter what your job is. It doesn't matter if you're an accountant and you made one killer Excel spreadsheet. Oh, it just looks fantastic. You're Tom Bosserman. From time to time, I will get pictures. He's a sales rep for Coca-Cola, and he'll show me a big display he built. 4th of July, it'll look like a firework or something. We all have excellent fruits of our labors. But when you think about it, the fruits of all your labors, men, eventually ends up bread. If your labors don't turn into food at some point, those aren't good labors at all, okay? They're not gonna get you anyway. The fruit of your labor is gonna be food. And even food, as it's produced, it expresses human dominion over creation. God said, take dominion of the earth. And when you make bread, friends, you bring about a chemical change. And it's way more pleasant to eat than bare grain meal. The picture of that bread of the presence is God's pleasure with his people. You could look at it that way, or there's another angle to look at it. You could see the bread, once it's put in God's presence, has changed completely, not into your gift to God, but his gift to you. That room of the tabernacle represented the starry heavens between man on earth and God in the highest heaven. And if you know the Exodus story, God rains down bread from heaven for his people to let them know your life is more dependent on me than on your own work. It's replaced every 7 days to keep it fresh. And this is God saying, in my presence and my gift given to you is life forevermore, bread that does not perish. It was a sign of God's grace that Israel is always being fed by God from heaven. Some of you might say, man, that sounds so cool. Wish I could see that golden room. Wish I could see that golden lampstand. All the light sounds amazing. And guess what? So did everyone in Israel. They wished they could have seen it too, because nobody got to see that at all but the priest. It was just more like an idea in your mind, more like an image to tell you about who you are and what God's done for you and what you are in his presence. It's more like a metaphor. No one ever saw it. The pivotal role of the priest in all of this must be understood. Friends, some of you think of priests, I think, with a Roman Catholic conception as, maybe a very gentle, I dare say for some of us, effeminate type of man, something like that when you hear priest, but that's not the biblical conception. Priests were sin killers who daily shed blood. God's judgment on sin may be assuaged. In fact, the tribe from which the priests are taken were men who were willing to go and take a sword and kill their brothers and sisters who did not serve the Lord. In the golden calf incident, Moses went up on the mountain to get the law. He comes back down. The people made a golden calf. Moses draws a line in the sand and he says, everyone who's with the Lord, come with me. And the tribe of Levi comes to him. And that's the tribe from which the priests came. And Moses says to them, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from the gate of the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed. About 3,000 men of the people fell that day. That is what a biblical priest looks like. It's a sin killer. This whole rite of the bread on the table is meant to tell you something. Your best labors. Men, think about your best work right now. Women, think about your best labors. They're not pleasing to God in the least until they pass through the hands of a sin killer and are brought into God's presence to win his bright face shining upon them. This is what Isaiah 64:6 means when it says, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, an unclean thing, can't be brought into God's presence. You couldn't put that bread on that table, friends. Only the priest representing Jesus Christ, the God-man in your stead, who killed sin with his own blood, only when brought before God in his hands are all the pride with which they were worked, the sense of self-sufficiency we have then, and self-righteousness, are all of those things removed from our labors and we ourselves. This image preached the gospel. The bad news that apart from Jesus, his sacrifice, his sanctification, all your deeds are but an offense to God. And the good news that in Christ, your works, you yourself are placed in God's presence with his face shining on you. I hope you understand, friends, how relevant this is to us right here. Every single Lord's Day, you bring your tithes, your offerings, yourself, and frankly, you brought this bread. I didn't bring this bread today. First of all, I didn't even physically bring it. Secondly, I also didn't pay for it. You did. You paid for the table that it's sitting on. You are funding this entire thing right here. This is your work, your labor being turned into worship, transformed into something different. Not just a chemical change from grain to bread. It is your work being turned into worship. You brought this here today. And when we end this service with the high priestly blessing, we are literally declaring what the bread and of the presence meant. What do we say? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face what? Shine upon you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Friends, this is not some bizarre extrapolation from the Old Testament. Every New Testament epistle takes that high priestly blessing and they morph it into a Trinitarian one. They open that way, they close that way. Paul says, grace to you, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, be gracious to you and give you peace in the Father and the Son. I hope it's apparent to you every single Lord's Day that you are literally lifted up by Christ, placed on a golden table that is also Christ. I hope you came to church this Lord's Day to have God's face shine upon you and all your labors to transform them into something pleasing in the sight of your God. I also hope you see the other angle. In the Old Testament, this heavenly food that sat on the table, it was only eaten by the priests. See, God's priests didn't have their own fields, and they had to very literally rely on God's grace to be fed. They wouldn't be fed at all if it weren't for the tribes of Israel faithfully coming and bringing the ingathering of their labors. And once these priests were fed from heaven, the priests were turned into feeders of the people, not with normal food, but with divine instruction. There was a message to Israel here. The message to Israel was, the only reason that the ground that you work gives forth grain is because the priest is killing sin and feeding you with righteous instruction. The only reason this whole earth hasn't gone up in a big ball of flame is because of his intercession. Jesus knew he was a priest. He told the disciples countless different ways. One time the disciples say to him, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I eat a different type of food. It comes from heaven. And it fuels me to do God's work. This is why Jesus will subsequently say, I am the bread of life, because I am giving you a different type of food, a sort of instruction that yields eternal life. I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread, he will live forever. Jesus understood this when Satan was tempting him and told Jesus to turn a stone into bread when he was hungry. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus knew the task of a priest. I hope you appreciate the wonder, friends, that this Lord's Day, I am not the only person who's going to be eating this bread, because I am not a priest. I'm a pastor. In fact, all of you are going to eat this bread today. It is bread to fuel you to be sin killers. It is food to fuel you to imbibe Christ through his word and spirit, to follow after his example in all things. Friends, when you understand all this, you can appreciate why it was okay for David to eat. If the bread on that table were for special God-ordained sin killers, then David was the ideal person to eat it. David tells the priests, women have been kept from us, and the vessels of the young men in this tiny band with me are holy. He's saying, we've been sent on a holy mission. He actually told the priest, the king sent me to do a job. There's a bigger king than Saul. And the priest gets it. Well, if you're a sin killer, specially ordained by God to go out and do the sort of thing the tribe of Levi was, literally bearing a sword to kill those who are unfaithful to God, I get it. So the men have been kept from a woman? Yes, because when people were at holy war in the Old Testament, like in Exodus 19:15, their whole self had to be wholly devoted to God. That's the exchange that's taking place. And the point of it is that David is almost more a son of Aaron than the priests are, because he's being called to do that same work that the tribe of Levi had done generations before. The priest gets it. He gives to him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. All right, sin killer, get at it. The priest gets it. He immediately goes to Gath, where he's ready to go to war. And the way he wars is that wild way that God's people always do, evidently not with human might, but seemingly the opposite. He goes to Gath with a tiny band and looks like a crazy man. Friends, I want you to know something. That's how you and me look to the world, like crazy people trying to battle the mighty forces that be, more wealthy, more powerful, more frightening arms. What happens to David is what happens to God's warriors. It says in 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 28, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and you will look like a fool if you are a Christ follower. And God has chosen the weak things of the world, kind of like a David with a tiny band of men going to the city of Gath. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, the things that are nothings, is what he's saying. Like David became. When David was stripped of everything and looked crazy, do you know what? He looked more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and so do you when you're stripped down. We're going to sing Psalm 34 after this. Do you know that psalm was written around these events? I want you to think about what Psalm says. It opens the title, A Psalm of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech. I sought for the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. They, that's David and his small band and really all the righteous, looked to him, that's the Lord, and they were radiant. You see a crazy man, God sees a radiant, shining man like the bread in his presence. And what does he say? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, because David got to eat that holy food. We're here to taste and see, friends. Last thing I'm going to tell you is that things are not always what they seem. It's very clear from this passage. David looked like a lawbreaker, but he was shining bright and radiant, obedient to the living God. Trinitas, all throughout the New Testament, people think they're catching Jesus and breaking the law, particularly in healing people on the Sabbath. And Jesus says to him, don't judge according to appearance, but with righteous judgment. You got to look deeper sometimes. I just want to warn you Christians from writing off ministries that on the face look like they're terrible or something, and you've made no reconnaissance. It's a danger. Let's tell you one story. You know, when Trinitas years ago rented churches from other buildings, I want you to know, Trinitas, we firmly adhere to the regulative principle. It's the idea that we're not allowed to do anything in this service that God has not called us to do. So for example, we don't have images in this service. We only have two images. They're authorized by God. One is the Lord's table, and the other is your neighbor. Those are the only two images we're allowed to have here, and we don't have any others. This keeps worship reverent and holy. It also safeguards against shallow and gimmicky methods to get people into church. But if you looked at Trinitas from the outside, friends, you wouldn't think maybe that we did this. Years ago when we worshiped at another church, I walked into worship at 3 p.m. because that was the hour of the day. And before service, I was horrified. The entire sanctuary had been turned into an underground cave with ice orcs and abominable snowmen and unnameable ghouls all over the place, creeping out of the walls. I immediately called the pastor and said, "What is going on?" He's like, "Oh, well, we're doing VBS next week. It's Cave Quest week, and they're going to do, you know, a cave-themed thing. By the way, don't move a single thing." I have a cave that I'm worshiping in that looks like a cartoon. And believe it or not, we did a baptism that day. I believe it was Gallagher and Trina Wilson. It could have been Genesee. I think it was. And right behind the baptismal font, there was an abominable snowman like this. I'm not kidding. If you looked at Trinitas from the outside, you'd be like, these are the most crazy, gimmicky, insane. What is that abominable snowman doing there? Is this normal? These people are nuts. We would have looked like the worst Presbyterian church on planet Earth, if you just judged by appearance. But I'll ask you to consider something. Were we more or less practiced at the regulative principle, shutting out all things that we can see with our eyes, training our hearts and our souls to focus on the center of worship, the word of God preached, his sacraments dispensed? Were we more or less practiced at worshiping that way? That wasn't the only service where we had some weirdness in the room. Arguably, we were shining the most brightly when abominable snowmen in the background didn't bother us. We had no control over it, and that was the only place we could be. The same is true of your whole Christian life. Christian, if we want to be a kingdom of priests, we need to not only know Bible verses, we need to understand the word. That's what we're gathered here every Lord's Day to do. If you're with us, you've never believed in Jesus before, we hope that you will receive him, that your works, your whole life can be something on which his face shines, as opposed to which his back is turned on account of our sin. Believe in him unto salvation. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we thank you so much for your word. It is so deep, it is so rich, it is so powerful and profound, and we sell it short regularly, doubting to the uttermost. Doubting to the uttermost, Lord, that there's something new to be learned in it. We're lazy to tend upon it. God, how you shape us through it. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word like a sword, like a tool to chisel us out of marble into the image of Jesus Christ, to cut off our sin, to make us more like our Savior, to shine in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.